heading or title of the message this morning for those who need one is this: a hard thing or an impossible thing? One or the other. No in between. No middle ground. A hard thing or an impossible thing. Now, of course, all illustrations are but that. They are only illustrations and they are weak compared to that which we seek to explain. But when you think of perhaps in a workplace where you have an IT department and you're one of the bods just working on your computer, and then you have a big IT department who knows everything, it seems. They just know everything. The ins and outs of how a computer works, how to take it apart, put it back together again. They know back to front, sideways and forwards, all the different ways of doing things. And those of you who probably who've been in such experiences where you've had a problem with your computer and the IT man comes around and he says, "Oh, what are you doing it that way for?" And then go, "Bosh, bosh, bosh, bosh," and they do all that. Just without thinking. Well, to you it seems impossible. But with the one who knows extensively how that works and has the ability to do it, it is a hard thing, and they love such people who are into tech. They love problem solving. They love to overcome it. I remember I almost, it's like a friend that I've lost, a friend that's dead, the long lost shop, What's it called, Tom? The tech shop? Maplin. I delighted in Maplin because they were my tech advisors. I wasn't ashamed to go in there and ask them questions. And I used to ask this guy loads of questions, going down, not even buying anything. And I said, thanks for blah, blah, blah. You don't mind me asking? He says, no, he says, I love dealing with questions about this. I love dealing with questions about this. And there are people who are in all kinds of jobs where they have to, not just with tech, but they're given problems to solve. And that is their job, problem solving. Now, these are really weak illustrations as to what we're looking at this morning. For as we look at 1 Peter 4 again, when we've been looking in the context at the end of this chapter, is about the manifold trials and difficulties that come upon the people of God, and those persecutions, hardships, trials that are sent unto us. They are given unto us for a purpose. They are to try you, Peter says. So they're not without purpose. There is an end to them. They are to try you. So you will be tried. Your faith will be tried. And as we've been looking at this context towards the end here, and we've seen in verse 17 last week, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first," remember we said the house of God is speaking about the household of faith. That's what it means. God's people, his elect. That's what the household of God means. Not bricks and mortar. The household of God. "If judgment begins with the house of God, if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And now as we look at verse 15, we find this curious, interesting statement here. The Spirit of God has put on the lips of the Apostle Peter, "If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear. If the righteous is scarcely saved, or it could be better put, or not better put, it can be also put, if the righteous are scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? What a statement that is. At the outset, I must reiterate from last week, because these things are linked. At the outset, let it be stated that there is no one who is without sin. There is no one who is without sin. There's no one in this room here who is without sin. If anyone comes back at me and says otherwise, I refer you to what the Spirit of God says. What the Spirit of God says in 1 John 1. First of all, you're daring to call God a liar. And secondly, this is proof that the truth of the gospel is not in you. There's no one who's without sin, you see. And this must always be kept in mind. It is a subject of some confusion among many who believe on the Saviour, especially, I have to say, among such who stand holy for sovereign grace, as we do stand holy for sovereign grace. But amongst people, amongst some who say they stand for sovereign grace, it seems to be a matter of confusion at times. For yes, God's people are free from all guilt before divine justice. Right now, forgiven, pardoned of all sin, cleansed from a guilty conscience. Yet we see that the Word of God tells us plainly in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us. That everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he have done, whether it be good or bad. As I said last week, I state again, all will appear before this judgment. Because you see, when God's people appear before this judgment, his glory is declared on both respects. Where he rightly condemns those who are outside of Christ, those who are in their sin and worthy of judgment, or rather worthy of wrath, and those who are in Christ who are found already not guilty, but declared before all not guilty. Look what my son has done for them. It is the glory of God, you see. It's all to the glory of God. Though when God's people all stand before the judgment, the great verdict, of course, from the righteous judge of all the earth shall be for you who are redeemed, chosen in his Son, the Lord Jesus, and know that irresistible call of his grace, born again by the Spirit of the living God, to know yourself forgiven, pardoned of all sin, believing on his Son. That pronouncement shall be unequivocally, and I can only say that slowly, but it shall be without doubt, no guilt. No guilt. This is the living hope and reality that is yours if you're in Christ. If following Christ is not this living hope, there is nothing to hope for. But this is your living hope. It's the living reality that is yours, child of God. And yet, do not, though, in light of all this, do not be guilty of sin denial. That's a terrible guilt. Sin denial. For there are some who make an excuse of sin, blaming it almost upon the sovereignty of God. These fatalistic people. Oh, well, God's sovereign, so that excuses everything. Find me anywhere in this word of God where God excuses the sin of others. Excuses the sins of anyone, even though he sovereignly was working through all things and is working through all things. See that great wicked that wicked nation of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. He rose them up to chasten his people, to take them into captivity. Let's see the second chapter of Habakkuk. He's going to deal with them for their cruel behaviour. God's not mocked. God never excuses sin at all. You see, because this is very dangerous. It is actually a wicked, blasphemous, choose my words deliberately. It is a wicked, blasphemous teaching to suppose that sin is nothing for a believer to be concerned with. Now, hopefully no one here thinks that, but there are some who almost, they sail close to the wind, and some even nearer, to even say such things. This is against the gospel of God's grace. Such a denial of the seriousness with which we are to treat sin is described by the Apostle Jude as turning the grace of God into, we have one of these big words, into lasciviousness. Simply put, it is to give license for the one who is under grace to live any way they want. Simply because God's grace rests upon you. That's what people believe. Some people believe. And they say they believe in sovereign grace. I tell you, they come close, if not it be the case altogether, to have no clue whatsoever what grace is. For see, the Spirit of God correcting such a notion in Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Couldn't be any clearer. Shall we continue in sin? Now what this means is continuing to live under the power of sin, live under the dominion of sin, to live deliberately in sin, and to excuse sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The child of God hates sin. Hates sin. Never excuses it. It troubles us when we sin. Of course, the way that many people get out of this is to deny that Romans 7, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the struggles between that which he knows to do, which is right, and that which is sin that dwells in him. They excuse that by falsely saying that is him as an unregenerate man. Well, I had no consciousness of my sin when I was unregenerate. I was okay when I was unregenerate. I thought I was a good bloke when I was unregenerate. I wasn't worried about my sin. No, this is a most serious matter, you see. God's people are sinners, yes, but sinners saved by grace and no longer under the power and dominion to rule of sin. Yes, sin attacks, sin in our flesh strives with us and we fail, but we're not under its dominion. We've been redeemed. Now, in the light of acknowledging that even God's people will sin in this fleshly body, see the distinction here now in our text that God makes between the elect and what are called the reprobate. The elect of God, chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world, loved with an everlasting love, and those who are not the objects of his grace. Those who are the objects of his wrath. Reprobate, meaning they have been passed over by God. They've been rejected by God. A word that people want to take out of the scriptures. As they preach a halfway house gospel that does nothing for the reprobate anyway. One is righteous before God and the other remains and will always do so. A sinner and a rebel. That's what the text is saying here. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Where will the sinner living his ungodly life in rebellion against God, the one who is unrepentant towards God and will always remain unrepentant and disobedient to God, where will they appear? Well, first thing I want you to see this. See from the apostles' declaration. If the righteous are scarcely saved. The righteous are a people here who have been saved at great cost. They're righteous in Christ, not their own works. Because Christ clearly said, I did not come to call the righteous, the self-righteous, unto repentance, but sinners. Those who know themselves sinners. And they're made righteous in him. Self-righteous. They're the ones. They're the ones in the second half of our verse. They're the ungodly. They're the unrepentant sinner. But the righteous, those who are in Christ, have been saved at a great cost, a great price. And this is what the apostle is saying here. Scarcely, meaning with difficulty. No easy work, no easy way out to do this work. If the righteous be with great difficulty saved, at great cost saved, scarcely. How hard a work it was to save God's elect. So much so that the Son of Man could have at any time turned back, but yet set his face like as a flint towards Jerusalem, because he came unto this hour, he said. But yet nonetheless, we're told he came as a man and became obedient unto death. Obedient unto death, Philippians 2 tells us. Even the death of the cross. The Word of God tells all who are in Christ Jesus, all who know themselves saved, all who are being saved, all who are called even now by the grace of God, you have been bought with a price. Priceless, a priceless work indeed, is salvation. That of a lamb without spot or blemish, That is how you've been redeemed, but not with worthless things. It is an impossibility with man to be saved. It's an impossibility for you to be saved of yourself. It's an impossibility for anyone to know salvation by anything we do. Impossible. To be delivered from sin's curse, it cannot be done. So how difficult it was, in fact, there was no other way. How difficult it was to set you free from God's righteous, holy, wrathful anger. How difficult, how hard a work, how scarcely. For cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, says Galatians 3:10. Each one born into this world is cursed under the law. Guilty under the law. There truly was no other one who could or would who could achieve this salvation. We're told it's so great a salvation for the people of God. The Lord Jesus, who was made a curse for us, we're told. Made a curse for us. What a scarce work. What a difficult work. How greatly have you been saved if you belong to Christ? The righteous shall scarcely be saved. And they are scarcely saved. With great difficulty, with great price, with great cost, at great sacrifice. Romans 5 says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Secondly, I want you to see this. As we see this statement, if the righteous is scarcely saved, as long as we live here below, as the people of God even, we continue to be in this sinful body of flesh. There is a raging battle, a raging war within, between the flesh, the sin that dwells in us, and that which is born of the Spirit, which does not sin. Two are contrary one to another. That's why we know this continued trouble which frets us, which grieves us. As we fail, we are brought to be distraught by it. It's this battle that rages within. There's no battle within those who are outside of Christ or those who are even yet to know themselves the chosen of God and called. They don't know that battle. Nobody knows that battle but the child of God. And so anything done according to the flesh then anything done according to the flesh. We're not to walk according to the flesh. And remember, when we read of not walking according to the flesh, in Romans 8 and in Galatians 5, I believe, when we read of walking according to the flesh, it's not just talking about what everyone considers to be the flesh. That's just an excuse, isn't it, to excuse our own folly. The flesh is talking about everything of the flesh, everything of our human will, of our fleshly will, and that which we consider to be our own power and of our own goodness. We don't walk according to that. And when we do, everything that we do in the flesh, however we think it is good, is tainted with sin. It's not perfect. God demands perfection, you see. It's just as corrupt as anyone else, you see. People don't want to hear that. Some believers don't want to hear that their fleshly nature is just as corrupt as anyone else. But that's only a fool would believe that the opposite is the case. Only a fool. I've said before, I say again, I want to meet these people. I want to learn from these people if they're so perfect. Because I long to be as they are. Long to be sinless as they are. For when the text says here, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, it also means the entrance into glory that we shall know. Because you see, our redemption draws near, we're told. Our salvation draws near. The completion of it, the perfection of it, is drawing near. We have it now, but we shall know it to its fullness. It's coming when we shall enter the glory. And God's people are warned about the works that we do, having been built already upon Christ, the foundation stone, him who is the rock, in 1 Corinthians 3. And we know with great difficulty, God's elect will come to know the completion of salvation. We must, through much tribulation, enter glory. Through all these difficulties, we must enter into eternal life. All those things which are warring against the spirit by our flesh, we must experience all of these as we are pressing forward to the upward call in Christ Jesus. Though every worthless work done in the flesh as a child of God shall not go with us into glory. It shall not go with us into glory. The fleshly works shall not go with us into glory. They shall not prevent the ultimate fulfillment of salvation. That's finished. That's done. That's achieved. That's safe. We read these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. A lot of people get tied up in knots with these words and speculate about this and speculate about that. I'm not going to speculate about anything this morning. I'm reading context with what we're looking at this morning. One Corinthians chapter 3. And reading from verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Through the testing and trials now, which come to pass, and through that testing on that final day. But salvation is not affected. And as I said, I'm not going to get involved in speculation about what is meant by reward. That's for other people to start saying this way and that way. But scarcely being saved, we are looking at. Suffice to say that in the context of what we look at today, being scarcely saved, at great cost, by the blood of the Lamb of God, nothing can change this. Not at the excuse of any sin, but nothing can change this. There is still a crown of life, I know this. There still is a crown of life waiting in heaven for all of God's elect. That's what God's word says. Paul tells Timothy in the final words of 2 Timothy. He says, there's a crown of life laid up for me in glory. And not only for me. Not only for me. Not only for great Paul. As people would say, it's just for Paul. No, but for all. But for all who are in Christ. All who are in Christ. All the elect. Yet surely though, you should want to live to please God now. Here below. To walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Thirdly and lastly, if God's people, sinners saved by grace, through the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, if this was a hard work, how shall those who are not redeemed, and with no Saviour to justify them before divine justice, how shall they fare? How shall they fare? See how great a work. See how hard a work. See how costly a work. See how impossible it would have been had there been no Saviour for such sinners saved by grace. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Where will the unrepentant sinner appear? Where will those remaining dead in their sin appear? How shall they fare? Our text teaches us, where shall such as live in open defiance to God, unrepentant sinners, still dead in trespasses and sins, where will these be found? Where shall they appear? Firstly, certainly not among the righteous. Certainly not among the righteous. Not declared righteous before God. Not accepted righteous before God. Not made righteous before God. They shall not appear among those chosen sinners, made the very righteousness of God in him, the Lord Jesus, who was made sin for us. These, the righteous, you see, shall appear on the right hand of the Lord at the judgment, we're told. They shall be at the right hand of the Lord, entering unto their rest, invited, enter unto thy rest. The eternal rest of eternal bliss with God. But sinners who are not among the elect of God shall be on the left and shall hear those words from the Lord, depart from me. Depart unto everlasting flames, the lake of fire. I didn't make this up. I didn't sit and try and work this out this week. How can I talk about the lake of fire? I don't want to talk about the lake of fire, but the God's word tells us of this peril. And so each one, under the sound of the gospel, not only here, but wherever the gospel is proclaimed, across this world, where the true gospel is proclaimed, is told to think very, very seriously. Very, very seriously. Everyone, each one is told to think very, very seriously upon these things. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves. Don't seek to have be accepted by someone else as such and such. Only you will know, is basically what it's saying. Only you know. Can't fool yourself. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Knowing you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates, not the people of God, not chosen of God, not in the possession of salvation, not under his grace. Each one who professes the name of Christ is encouraged to, not to our discouragement, but to our encouragement, because such things cannot be a discouragement to the true child of God. Each one who professes the name of Christ is encouraged to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Says 2 Peter 1:10. And so I'll close with these words, with this challenge. It's encouragement. Is salvation then for you a hard thing or an impossible thing?